Our aim this morning is going to be to finish the first chapter of 2 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and take a moment and turn there with me. We'll look at verses 17 through 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. In the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet, this text starts on page 254. As you're turning there, this passage finds itself contextually still in the shadow of Saul's death. The king is dead. David has just received this news. We talked about that last Sunday. And David's initial response to the fact that Saul is gone is one of profound grief. And I wonder, if we're honest, if that doesn't surprise us just a little bit. Let me ask you, how would you respond if there was someone in your life who had tormented you for years? They had stalked you and hunted you like an animal. They had driven you from your home. They had separated you from your family. They had accused you of things that you never did. They had lied behind your back. They had commissioned hit squads to snuff out your life. And then, unexpectedly, suddenly, you get word that they have met death and they are no more. So all of that anguish and trauma they had been responsible for in the past, well, it's not gone. It's not going to continue in the future either. How would you respond in a moment like that? I suspect for some, even as I paint that picture, you have a name in mind. You have a face before you right now. If they were gone, for you, would it be good riddance? You got what you deserved. Would their death be an answer to your prayer? Would you feel relieved? Would you count yourself justified for the anger that you've held in your heart toward them? There's probably a host of emotions that would be present within us if we found ourselves in a situation like that. But I wonder if one of those emotions from us would be sadness. Would we legitimately grieve over the death of our enemy? This is, I think, church, what makes the second half of 2 Samuel 1 so surprising. Because for David, Saul had been that tormentor for years, if not decades. He had been that person, that burden. And yet, when the news of his demise arrives, David's response is not rejoicing. It's not even relief. It's not indifference. It is lament. It is mourning and sorrow and tears. What are we to make of that? What are we supposed to see in David's response? What does it tell us about his heart, and more specifically, the good work that God had been doing in his heart? And far more important than what we see in David, what does his response point our hearts toward in Christ? We'll try to answer some of those this morning as we walk through a unique passage. Father, would you help us, please, to handle your word rightly and to behold the Savior clearly. I pray that our hearts would be satisfied in him alone as we look upon him in this text. I pray that you would look upon our hearts and do the good work that is both necessary and that only you can accomplish. Have your way, please, and we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. So our text here, verses 17 through 27, you can probably already see it if you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. It is a song. It's a poem. A lament. It's authored by David. It is in response to the death of Saul and to the defeat of Israel. It's worth noting that in the book of Psalms, 150 chapters in all, I think well more than a quarter of all of those chapters are songs of sorrow. They are lament. And so sadness and grief and how we express that plays a significant role within the body of Christ and the people of God. That's what David is doing here, but actually we've been given a bit of a preview to his grief and sorrow in the passage we looked at last week. So this happens right after the Amalekite comes and announces that Saul is dead. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is public mourning on the part of David and his men. And we should note, just in the text and the flow of this passage, this public mourning takes place right after the messenger comes and says, Saul is dead. But it happens before David responds to the Amalekite who has just told David, I killed the king. And so if you read this passage in a purely sequential manner, the Amalekite says that Saul is dead. He claims he is the one who has ended the king's life. And before David responds in righteousness and justice, he spends prolonged hours of grief and fasting and mourning. I would imagine that for some of us, maybe for many, we read that and that feels odd to us. Such pronounced grief at an occasion when there seems to be so much action that needs to be taken. After all, David, you're the new king, and the old king is dead, and the old king's murderer is right in front of you. Are you not going to do something about this? Why are you waiting? Why are you wailing when action needs to be taken? And so probably we read this initially with a good measure of tension in our hearts, a sense that, David, why are you doing that? And another sense that, I wouldn't handle it that way if I were in David's shoes. I wouldn't wait for so long to do what needs to be done. And yet we cannot escape the prominence that deep sorrow is given in this text. So just in a general sense, before we move into the specifics of David's sadness, I suspect there is a truth and a principle here for us to wrestle with regarding the priority of grief in the hearts of the people of God. Let me tell you something that you already know and I don't have to argue you into. Life is hard. Your life and the world around you is profoundly broken. Things are not as they ought to be. They are often not how we wish they were. And as such, we will often find ourselves confronted with circumstances and situations that are difficult. They challenge our faith and they break our hearts. Maybe you feel that already in a personal and a close way today. Maybe even as I describe that general sadness, there is a specific sadness welling up within your heart, and that lump is moving up your throat even as you sit there. One of the things this text teaches us as we observe David and look upon the depth of his sorrow and his grief is that as the people of God, it's okay to mourn. It's all right to be full of sorrow and sadness and to weep. It's okay to do that today and then go to bed exhausted and then get up again tomorrow morning and still be sad over the things that you wept over the day before. And that can be hard for us in the culture in which we live, because we are here in Western culture, in America, where it's independent and strong and making progress and solving problems are a priority. And so there is often this expectation, spoken or silent, that while some measure of grief is acceptable, you should most certainly work really hard to get over it. And you should probably get over it quickly. There are more important things to do than just be sad. There's often this expectation that our grief should come with a certain expiration date. So maybe you've heard it before in circles within the church. Maybe it's been said to you. Maybe you've said it yourself. Why are they not over that? Why are they still sad that that spouse passed away 15 years ago? Why are there still tears? Within the church, sometimes that expectation is only expanded. Christians can be sad, but you shouldn't be very sad. And don't be very sad for very long. After all, you have the good news. And you have the Spirit. So shake it off and move on. And by all means, when you come here on Sunday morning, smile. But friends, sometimes, I would argue many times, because things are not as they ought to be, And because what has been lost is so significant, and what has been broken is so broken, and because those wounds can be so deep, sometimes you don't just get over something. You can learn to cope. You adjust. And you might start to take really painful, difficult steps forward, little by little. But sometimes wounds don't ever heal in a manner where things go back to normal. Sometimes normal is gone. And there's just a scar. And every time the hand of life rubs over that portion of your heart, you feel it. Something's broken. Someone is lost. Something happened, and what happened hurt. And it still hurts. Probably a lot more that could be said about grief and sorrow, its place in our hearts, God's purposes in our weeping and lament. We'll talk a bit about those some more in a few moments, but for now, let's just not miss the obvious priority that grief and mourning are given in this account. The first thing David does as king is cry. I think that matters. Clearly, David is not of the mind that says, just get over it. Move on. I think there's something for us there. That being said, let's look now at the specific content of David's sorrow. It is interesting to note that verses 11 and 12 that you see on the screen, those are rather spontaneous. David just responds with grief and lament. But verses 17 through 27 find David's sadness remaining, but now his sadness is structured. It is ordered. It's intentional. It's a song. It's a poem. It's thought out. It's planned. And it's intended not just for David, but for the whole of Israel. It is meant for all of Judah to learn and memorize and recite, far beyond the immediacy of the moment. So I'd like to read verses 17 through 27 together, then just make some observations and hopefully some application for our own hearts. You can follow along with me. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. You probably already noticed there's a lot going on in those 11 verses. There's a lot of geography. There's Gath and Gilboa and Ashkelon. There's the Philistines and Israel. There's a lot of symbolism. There's shields and bows and swords. There's lions and eagles. There's a lot of emotion. There's distress and weeping and remembrance. It is the kind of text I would imagine would be quite easy for us to get stuck in the weeds looking at all of the specifics. And if you want to do that, there are many, many good commentators that'll walk with you through that. But what I'd like to try and do today is just, rather than zoom in on details, let's zoom out on themes a bit more, and hopefully those will serve our hearts a bit better today. First, let me draw our attention to what you might call lament and the reality of sin. While it is true that nowhere in this song of David is the word sin ever mentioned, it is also true that the root cause of all of David's mourning can be traced back to the presence and consequence of sin, most specifically and namely Saul's sin. Saul is dead and Israel is fallen. Jonathan is gone, all because of the judgment incurred for Saul's transgression. The specific sin of failing to eliminate the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15, as the Lord had instructed. And so we might remember this not from chapter 15, but chapter 28, when Samuel reminds Saul of this. And he says, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me." That means they'll die. "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Everything David mourns here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, it is prophesied in this earlier passage. And all of it is tethered directly to Saul's sinful rejection of God's clear command. So let's just take that reality, church, and overlay it upon our hearts for a moment. I think you can make a really good biblical case that everything you and I grieve over in this world, everything, it is connected somehow, directly or indirectly, to sin. Either the sorrows you and I feel are caused directly by an individual or group in our lives who have sinned against us, and the connection is one-to-one, or there is just a general echo of sin around the world, in all of our hearts, and that echo, the presence of sin, has intersected our lives in some way. So, for example, the reality of death is a reality because death was introduced through sin in the garden. And the reality of broken relationships in all of our lives and homes is a reality because in the garden, Adam and Eve were broken in their relationship with God, they were broken in their relationship with each other. They and their kids had broken relationships, and that has echoed down through the ages. And that same sin source is true for sickness and selfishness and just plain human stupidity. It's all rooted in sin. And as such, I would contend this is worthy of our sorrow. It is right for the people of God to grieve and to mourn the reality and the effects of sin, to grieve it in our own lives, and to grieve it when we see it in the world we are surrounded by. That there is a lot wrong. And what's wrong is within us, and what's wrong is around us. And so as those who have the Spirit of the holy, righteous God of the universe living within us, we should not take the presence of sin lightly. It deserves our lament. Maybe just an example here from the life of Christ that would prove instructive. In John 11, we find the account of the Savior and his dear friend Lazarus, Lazarus' death, and the raising of Lazarus that Jesus would bring about. Jesus is approaching the town where Lazarus lived. He sees Lazarus' sister Mary, and we pick up here in verse 33. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." You are likely familiar with verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. That's the one the middle school boys always say, "If you make me memorize a verse, I'm going to memorize that one," right? But it's also worth noting what is said about Christ in verse 33, that he was greatly troubled, that he was deeply moved. In the Greek, that phrase, "deeply moved," literally means he was indignant. Or put another way, Christ was angry. It is the word there that was used in Greek literature to describe when a horse snorts. That's what Jesus did. He groaned, not just in sorrow, but with anger. And so I think we should ask, why? Why does Jesus respond this way? Why is the incarnate, almighty God of the universe, who is in a matter of moments going to cancel this whole funeral, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows in a few minutes all of their sorrow will be turned to rejoicing. Lazarus is coming back, and yet Jesus weeps, and he's angry. Why? It's not that Jesus was angry at Lazarus, that he had the gall to die before Jesus showed up. That's not it. And Christ is not indignant toward Mary and Martha and the friends of that town because they were so spiritually immature as to weep at a funeral. That's not it. Jesus was brimming with sorrow and anger because Christ in his holiness uniquely saw and felt the reality and the echo of sin all around him. And he hated it. Jesus hated the impact of sin on the body of his friend. It's not how it ought to be. Jesus hated how sin destroys homes and wrecks lives, how it shatters souls, how deviant and creative sin can be in messing up humanity and robbing image bearers of the joy they are to have in their Creator. Christ saw that, he heard that, he felt that in ways that likely we never even scratch the surface of. And it broke his heart. And it caused him to groan within his spirit, this is not how it ought to be. And friends, I think we see a glimpse of that in how David responds to the death of Saul, the worst person in David's life. And yet David does not rejoice in the death of his enemy. He is sad, and this is not how it ought to be. The first anointed king of Israel should not die in disgrace and dishonor and distance from God in this way. So lament and the reality of sin. There is also something to be noticed here about lament and just the reality of loss. Three times in this sad song, David will cry out how the mighty have fallen. And specifically, he refers here to the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. These were real people. They were real men who went out to a real battle, and they did not come home. And so there was real loss to be acknowledged, processed, and worked through. And it's interesting that David does this primarily by remembering the king and his son. He remembers Saul and Jonathan, and he remembers them well. I suspect for Jonathan this came easy for David. They were the closest of friends after all. David recalls Jonathan's bravery, his skill in battle. He recalls his faithfulness to his father Saul. You should note in this text that David says Saul and Jonathan were not divided in life. We say, how could that be? There was so much division between them. But Jonathan never left his father, as difficult as that must have been. He never abandoned his father. He died next to his father. Jonathan forsook the kingdom that could have been his in order to be loyal to David, but that loyalty to David never caused him to stab his father in the back. David goes even so far as in verse 26 to say that the bond of love between he and Jonathan was superior in David's eyes to the love of women. What an amazing statement that is. So an unfortunate but necessary aside at this point, given the culture in which we live, let me just say this is not a statement that has anything to do with homosexuality on the part of David and Jonathan. If you read on through the rest of David's life, just newsflash, he was heterosexual, okay? This was not something that was an area of sin or struggle in his life. Instead, this is a poetic statement on the part of David in which he draws an intentional and a very sharp and noticeable contrast in order to describe the depth and scope of relationship and nearness he and Jonathan experienced. And David is not exaggerating in any way. These two men fought together. They bled together. They shared in a long line of severe circumstances where death was a very real option. And when you walk through things like that with other human beings, be they the same gender as you or the other, Your hearts are knit together in surprising and deep ways, ways that might even surpass what is often seen as the closest human relationship between a husband and a wife. That's what David is saying here. It's what he speaks to. He loved Jonathan. And so in the loss of the one that he loved, there is a deep sorrow. And David does not avoid it. He does not sweep under the rug the magnitude of his grief. Instead, he intentionally remembers. And he remembers Jonathan well. What is surprising is that David does the exact same thing for Saul. As awful as Saul had been, and for as long as Saul had tormented David, I challenge you to find one negative word from David about Saul in the whole of this lament. Instead, David honors him for any good he can find, for the skilled warrior that Saul had proven himself to be, for the prosperity that Saul's reign had brought to parts of the kingdom. The very fact that Saul was the anointed one of Israel. Now, let's be honest, church. If we were the authors of this song, our verses would be different. We probably would not say these nice things about Saul, and we would likely be quite underhanded in some jabs that we would throw in, so everybody knew how much we had suffered under this rotten king. Saul's been rotten. He's been the bad guy from the very beginning of the story for a long time. And this entire mess that Israel and David find themselves in, it's Saul's fault. It all traces back to his sin and his wickedness. And certainly, if anybody knew the depth of the depravity of Saul, it was David. He had a lot he could have disclosed, and he says nothing. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but I think this says something to us about the work that God had done in David's heart. That he does not rejoice over the death of his enemy, and he is willing to look for any good that he can to praise even someone who was so wicked and vile. So, because of the work the Lord had done in David's heart, he is able to grieve deeply the loss of his faithful friend Jonathan, and David is at the same time able to grieve honestly the loss of the first king of the land. So Saul's sin may have colored David's relationship between he and the king, but it did not, catch this, it did not erase in David's eyes the place Saul played in God's plan or the value Saul had in God's eyes. Saul was still an image bearer of God. He was still called by God's ordination to be the first king of the land. And God had used even wicked Saul in significant ways in David's life. And so maybe there is a principle for us to latch on to here or to wrestle with. As followers of Christ, having been given a new heart, we are also granted access to a new perspective, a new manner in which we can see the world and its people, even difficult people. Even hurtful people, even Saul and Saul-like people in our lives, a perspective that does not minimize the reality of their sin or the pain that they have caused. We ought not ignore that. But it's also a perspective that does not erase the inherent worth that individual has as an image bearer of God, nor does it ignore how the Lord often sees fit to use hard people to do a good work in our lives. I suspect that for all of us, if we are in Christ, we would not be as Christ-like as we are today if all of our relationships throughout life had been easy and people had been wonderful. God uses hard relationships to do good things in the lives of his people. And maybe for some this morning, that would be a liberating realization, a new outlook on a difficult relationship in the present or in the past that would free you from bitterness and anger, vindictiveness, or desire for revenge. The bottom line is this: David does not gloss over the reality of his loss. He will not avoid it. He won't minimize the depth and weight of grief. Instead, he presses in. He thinks about it carefully. He sits down and he writes a song to capture the sorrow of his heart, even in the midst of real loss. As we mentioned just a little bit earlier, let's dive into even more deeply. This has something to say to us about lament and the work of God. And by that I mean how David handles all of this is a testimony to the formative and discipling work that God was bringing about in David's heart through years and seasons of long, difficult sorrow. David is able to grieve well in 2 Samuel chapter 1 because he was a man and thus he would be a king who was well acquainted with sorrow. He was familiar with grief. And so the fall of Israel and the loss of Jonathan and the king, this is not the first time that David endured disappointment or experienced hardship. And as we've seen throughout our walk in 1 Samuel, it was precisely this God-ordained difficulty that was used as a tool in the hands of a good father to prepare David for what he would face as king in the land. And so on one hand, church, this is a good reminder for us. The Lord is not, he's not absent in your pain. He's not ignorant of your hardship. He is at work in the hearts of his people, even when his people weep. And even more specifically, it is likely true of us, as it was of David, the best tool in our lives for learning how to grieve well in the future, the best tool for learning that has been grief in the hands of a good God in our past. But also, far greater than any example we will find about David and his suffering is the confidence and hope that we find in Christ and his. David's sorrows are but a shadow. They are a pointer to Jesus. Notice what Isaiah says some 700 years before the arrival of the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sounds like David. It's speaking of Christ. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews teaches us this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, just as David learned and matured through his God-ordained seasons of suffering, so too did Christ. So Christ had to face the common hardships of life that all of us do. He also uniquely shouldered heavy burdens as the Holy Son of God who perceives sin and brokenness in a way that none of us do. How many of us have ever been to a funeral and felt the depth of emotion rightly, appropriately, in a holy sense that Jesus did at Lazarus? We're probably deeply emotional, but do we have the scope and depth and appropriateness of Christ? No. The things Jesus saw, the pain that he endured, the temptations that he faced, all of that was used by the Father to prepare the Son so that Jesus could suffer profoundly and fully on the cross without sinning. So that Jesus could grieve perfectly without giving in to the traps our hearts often fall into. So Jesus was always perfect, but the Father was preparing him for the most profound source of suffering. And Jesus walked that entire path, the preparation and the pain at the end, perfectly. We don't ever do that, right? When we get hurt, we usually lash out. When we're sad, it's usually mixed with sin. When we grieve, we don't do it all the way in the manner that we should. Jesus did, and so because of the Father's good work in Christ's life and how he faithfully suffered and grieved in our place most completely on the cross, because of that, as we trust in Christ, we have this confidence. For we do not have a high priest, Hebrews says, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What's the result of this? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so very plainly, if Jesus isn't a suffering Savior, if he is not a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, if that's not true of him, this verse is not true for us. But praise God that Jesus, like David, knew what it was like to be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and that Jesus grieved and wept and suffered perfectly. So finally, let's just try and tie all of this together with a few words about laments and the hope of God. I've said it many times already this morning, that to live for any amount of time in this world, and I think to do so with any measure of honesty and awareness at all, will cause us to say, more comfortable than, or more often than we'd like, this is not how it ought to be. Very often, the gap between what should be and what's not, how we wish it was and how it is, that gap gives rise to grief in our hearts. It produces lament. And again, I hope you walk away with this in your pocket this morning. It's okay to lament. It is all right to grieve. It's okay for you to be sad and be sorrowful. In fact, there is good biblical warrant to say that it is right and it is necessary to feel things and to feel them deeply and often to feel them for longer periods of time than our culture or our comfort would say we should. I hope you've seen that today. But I also want to make the point that as followers of Christ, we ought not stop there. We shouldn't only grieve over what has been lost and what is not. But instead, appropriate lament should press upon our hearts and move us in a direction where we begin not just to lament, but to long for what will be, for the promises God has made to us in Christ. For the people of Jesus who have a sympathetic and a suffering Savior, for the people of Jesus who have strong confidence that our King will one day return and set things right, for us, this is not an either-or proposition. It's not either you hurt or you hope, but you can't do both. That's not how it is. Rather, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, we are to be a people who are sorrowful, who hurt, and yet we are always rejoicing. We hope. It is both and. And so for you, sister and brother in Christ, every season of your weeping on this side of eternity is an opportunity for you to worship. Do you realize that? Every twinge of hurt in this life, that is an invitation for hunger to well up within you for the promises of God to be fulfilled. For a day that is yet to come when death and disease and doctors will all be a thing of the past, always in the rearview mirror, when brokenness in your heart and in your home will never again be a reality, when tears on your pillow will be no more. That day's coming. Yes, things are not as they ought to be, but in Christ, that's not the end of the story. So, all throughout Scripture, we are called to be a people of stubborn, just dig your heels in, hope. One example is this, 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So friends, even in your sorrow, even in loss and legitimate lament, there's hope in Christ alone. There is good news of great joy to all who would look to the Savior in surrender and in faith. May that be true of us as a people. May we lament and grieve with all of the strength and wisdom and energy and faith God would provide. May we do it today and then wake up tomorrow and do it again. And if you've never confessed Christ as Savior and as Lord, then I may not know you very well. I may not know you at all, but I think I can say this about you. You also have deep hurts and wounds in your life. You also often look within and without and say, things are not as they ought to be. But I also suspect that in your hurt, you have found very little lasting hope. Maybe you've looked, maybe you've searched and you have tried many things, but I would imagine that true hope has been elusive to your soul. I just want to invite you to trust in Christ today. He's better. He's able. I want to invite you, I want to plead with you to be honest and humble and confess your brokenness, to confess your sin to the one who has no sin, and to call upon the Savior who can rescue your judgment-deserving soul. Cry out to Jesus to comfort you and save you and forgive you and help. And he delights to rescue those who call upon him in that way. We'll sing this in a moment together, that Jesus is the declaration of God's love toward broken, grieving, sinful souls like ours. He alone is good news of great joy to all who would look to him. Call upon him today. If you have questions, we'd love to talk with you more. May the Lord be honored in our weary, lamenting lives. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are not a father, a creator, a God who is distant or disinterested from the suffering, but rather you come close and you experience it with us. You taste the cup of sorrow, and you drank it deeply and fully and completely in Christ. You took our judgment from us on the cross so that for all those who would trust in the Savior, they might be comforted, forgiven, helped, and encouraged. Father, that does not mean that life is perfect or even easy as we follow you, but it does mean that you're good, that you give us hope to endure today, and you give us hope that will last and satisfy forever. Thank you. Pray that your people would be refreshed and challenged and encouraged in this truth, and we pray as well that you would call those who are yet to be yours. Call them to yourself. Humble their hearts. Grant them faith. Open their eyes. They trust in Jesus today, and we ask it in his worthy and good name. Amen.